Thank you, John. What a blessing. Yeah, thank you. I'm going to read to you first. I'm going to do it with this. Wasn't planning on doing this, but this will work even better. Okay. Valerie, you want to pray for me? Amen. I'm going to read a number of scriptures in 1 Kings 18 so I can just set a context. And so I won't do that again in the weeks ahead because it's going to take us a few weeks to get through chapter 18. But this will help me sort of be able to jump around to the places I want to jump around with. So ask the Holy Spirit to give you the attention anointing as we read through this, okay? So this begins in verse 1. And chapter 18 of 1 Kings. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets, hid them by fifties in a cave, and provided them with bread and water. And then Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land, to all the springs of water, and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive, and not have to kill some of the cattle." So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. Again, isn't that one of those interesting coincidences that they just sort of met each other? When you're being led by the Spirit, there's all kinds of things like that happen, even though you may not be aware of it. He says, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" He said to him, "It is I. Go say to your master, 'Behold, Elijah's here.'" So he said, "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put him to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent to search for you. And when they said, 'He is not here,' he made the kingdom or nation swear they could not find you. And now you are saying, 'Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you wherever I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab and he can't find you, he'll kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, and I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by fifties in a cave? Provided them with bread and water, and now you're saying, 'Go say to your master, Ahab, behold, Elijah's here,' then he'll kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord God, the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I surely will show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and I am Ahab, went to meet Elijah. Now this is one of the most remarkable stories in all of Scripture. Even if a person doesn't know the Lord, they've ever been to church at all, in Sunday school they've heard probably about the parting of the Red Sea, they've heard about the burning bush, they've heard about this story. So this is one of the great stories in Scripture that all of you grew up probably hearing something about. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" And he said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. Because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now then send and gather to me all of Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." And so Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord God is your God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. Now, why did the Lord let that verse be there? Let me just say this. Because that's not true. And so you might say, yeah, but he thought it was true until like the next chapter when God told him that 7,000 had not bent the knee. No, he already knew it was true because Obadiah just told him that there were 150 prophets that had been hidden in the cave, 100 prophets hidden in the cave, and he had been taking care of them. So he knew he wasn't the only one. Now remember, Elijah wasn't a perfect man, but he was a godly man. He was a man of faith. And I believe that one of the reasons the Lord let that verse be there is to remind us that this next story that's going to be told, this amazing miracle, these supernatural events, this realm of the impossibility that happens through the life of Elijah is because it can happen, the impossible can manifest to anybody. Because Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. That's so important as we continually go through the life and times of Elijah, that we're reminded that though the nature of the impossible may be different, the nature of the impossibility that God performs may look different, but God's still the God of the impossible. And He manifests the impossible through people like you and me. Elijah was just a person like you and me, who didn't always get it right. And sometimes he got into pride and sometimes other things, fear, you'll see. So he said, "Bring all these prophets, let them bring two oxen with them. Let them choose one ox for themselves, cut it up, place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the ox and lay it on the wood, and I will put a fire under it. And then you will call the name of the Lord your God, and I will call the name of the Lord our God, my God. And the God who answers by fire, that's the real God." And all the people said, "That's a good idea." Now, it hasn't rained for 3.5 years. I'm not sure that much fire is a good idea. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourself, prepare it first for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So then they took the ox which was given them, they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. And it came about at noon that Elijah began to mock them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or he's gone aside somewhere. Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried out with a loud voice. Isn't it interesting how Elijah showed the enemy no respect? They cried out with a loud voice and cut themselves, according to their custom, with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering, the evening offering. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Elijah said to all the people, "Now you come closer." So all the people came near. He repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood, and he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." They did it. He said, "Now do it a third time," and they did it. Now there was a very short supply of water. Hasn't rained for 3.5 years. He wasn't pulling this out of a stream. This was water. This is as many people as could possibly come from the northern 2 tribes had showed up at this event. It took a few days from when he gave that word to Ahab, gather all of Israel and these prophets, false prophets. So it took a few days. I'm sure they brought water with them in a land that had severe famine, and yet he's telling them to dump all that water into So they did it the third time. The water flowed around the altar and also filled the trench with water. It's interesting. Often when we're going to see God do the impossible, He asks us to do the most ridiculous things that totally contradict what seems to be reasonable and rational. At the time of the offering, the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that You are God in Israel. I am Your servant, and I have done all these things at Your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me. That this people, he says this the second time, may know that You are the Lord our God, and that You are turning their hearts back again. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. They seized them, and Elijah brought them down to Brook Kishon and slew them there. And the idea was probably that there's a cliff, and this is a brook that was empty, just rocks, and he just threw them over the cliff, most likely. All righty. I know there's a lot of reading, but now we have the context. So I can just make some references to some things. I debated about reading all that because our time is a little bit limited, but I thought it was important so that, again, in the weeks ahead, I don't have to do that over and over again. Probably what I'll do when I send you the notes next time, I'll just send you 1 Kings 18 again, so maybe you can read it that morning before you come. There's just a few things in the time that we have. We've already talked about a few things, but I wanted you to see that's significant. And we're going to spend a few weeks in this chapter, so I don't know how long until we get done. I guess that would be a good word. That's a prophetic word. We'll be there until it gets done. But I do think it's a powerful chapter. It's one of the great chapters. And I'm glad that we're going to linger a little bit because I'm still learning so many neat things here. When Elijah first appears on the scene, it says in chapter 17, verse 1, Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And that's the first time he shows up. And he makes this statement. He says, As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. Then he makes this public and prophetic declaration. See, often the prophet doesn't just say things that predicts what's going to happen. By the things that he says, he impacts what's going to happen. Influences the future. Doesn't just predict the future, but actually influences the future. In chapter 18, in verse 15, when Obadiah is scared that if he goes and tells Ahab that Elijah is going to come see him and Ahab doesn't show up, he's going to get killed. Elijah's answer in verse 15 is, As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. That's the second time he's said that. And as a matter of fact, up in verse 10, as their conversation starts, Obadiah recognizes that about Elijah. As the Lord your God lives. Then he goes on and speaks. Here was Elijah's baseline. This statement, as the Lord of hosts, or the Lord my God lives, before whom I stand. This was the baseline for his life. This was the foundation from which everything else moved. It's very simply this. Elijah believed that the most important reality in every situation was the living God who does the impossible. Before, as the Lord my God lives, Elijah's consciousness, his baseline reality is that in every situation, the most important thing, the most real thing, the greatest reality was the living God who was present and who does the impossible. Before whom he stands. And therefore, secondly, he believed that his response in that situation, in light of the reality that God was the most real thing in that situation, the God of the impossible, that he was accountable for his response. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? If I find myself in a circumstance or a situation, what's the most real thing here? The problem? The difficulty? The impossibility? The miracle that's necessary? The whatever? What's the most real thing? That the Lord God lives. The Lord God, and he says in this one, the Lord God of hosts, the God of the impossible, is the most real thing here. And he's present. And if that's true, then how I respond in light of that reality, I'm held accountable for. Elijah said to Obadiah, when he first saw him, he says, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" And he said to him, "It is I. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah." And then it adds in italics, it's here. He says, "Behold, Elijah." You see, because Elijah, the phrase, "in before whom I stand," also means that Elijah believed that in every situation he was God's representative. That in every situation God was the most real reality and he was present. The God of the impossible, that he was accountable for his response in that situation in light of that fact, and that he was God's representative there. Elijah believed that whenever he showed up, God would. Now, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And he had the same assignment that we have. When, now, his ministry gift may be different. You know, everybody can move in the prophetic. Everybody's not called to be a prophet. That's a ministry gift. But everybody can move in it. But there's no gift that's less supernatural than others, a manifestation of those things. But the assignment was the same. When Elijah prayed, you know, let me start here. This will be better. I'm jumping around. Why Mount Carmel? Why there? Why did Elijah want all the northern tribes to come there? Because if you read, as we read earlier, he says, after the whole failure of the Baal worshippers and nothing happened, it says in verse 30, "Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down." This was a place, an ancient place of worship, where the altar had been torn down. Therefore, God was going to confront a place where the enemy had gained a victory to display his power. That's really important that you hear that. See, because the enemy had was gaining victory in the lives of all these people. As a matter of fact, when Elijah first show up, he doesn't address the prophets, the false prophets. He first addresses all the people and says, "Why do you halt between two decisions?" Now, what Elijah recognized was is that their heart was still at stake. There's still a contest going on in their hearts. And so he had them all meet at a place that had once been a place of worship. The altar had been torn down, and God was determined to demonstrate his power in a place where the enemy had gained victory. If you want to look for opportunities to steward, to manifest the supernatural, the impossible, look for places where the enemies gain victory. Listen to what Elijah prays. That's why I wanted to read this whole thing, because I'm jumping around in certain places. When Elijah prayed, when it was his turn to pray, in verse 36, it came about the time of the offering, the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, today let it be known that you are God in Israel. And I'm your servant. I've done all these things at your word. Verse 37, again, he says, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And when the fire consumed the sacrifice, they did. They fell on their faces. It became a place of worship again. The Lord, He is God. They repeated it, the Lord, He is God. Their hearts were at stake. Now, here's the interesting thing. What they needed was water. They showed up because they were thinking water was coming. It hadn't rained in 3.5 years. But what they really needed was an encounter with God. The water followed. When Elijah, when they first show up and Elijah gives the plan, he doesn't say anything about water. He looks at them and said, here's the plan. We're going to get these two oxen. We're going to create these two opportunities for sacrifice. And we're both going to call down on our God. They're going to call down for Baal. I'm going to call on my God. And the one who consumes the sacrifice, that's the real God. And they said to him, verse 24, that's a good idea. I love that. Because, you see, what they were longing for, though they may not have known it, what they were longing for is proof that God, the God of Scripture, was real. The whole world is looking for proof that Christ is risen. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 20 says that we share the hope of His calling, and that He's equipped us with the power that raised Jesus from the dead to fulfill that calling. So here they are in a place where the enemy has gained a victory. Their hearts are at stake. And his prayer is, oh God, show up, do something. At your instruction, I've created the most ridiculous situation in history. I mean, not only is there not any, we can't build a fire, but we're going to fill this place full of water so that nobody has any doubt this is God. So God, show up. Do the impossible here so that they'll know that your God and their hearts will be turned towards you. So one of the things that God wants us, we always pray again, you know, the time of Elijah. We have to believe it is the time of Elijah. We also believe that August this year is a month of boldness. I don't know if any other prophetic voice out there is hearing that word, but I believe it's a month for boldness. And what I do believe is there's an inertia and a momentum. And if you'll give yourself to boldness, if you'll give yourself to step into situations by faith, that if God doesn't do the impossible, you're going to fall flat on your face and fail. That it'll create a momentum that'll go out of this month and you'll never go back from boldness ever again. I mean, I don't know about you, but Elijah said he's only doing these things because the Lord told him to do these things. He said, Lord, let them know that I'm doing this because you told me to do this stuff. Now, when Elijah took off from Zarephath, he had two instructions. Elijah, go show yourself to Ahab, and then the promise, and I will cause rain to come to the earth. He didn't get any of this other stuff until he went. Only in the context of obedient faith, then did God give him the download. Hey, here's what you're supposed to do. Call all the prophets, get everybody to come. It's going to be on Mount Carmel. They're going to cut them up. They're going to put wood underneath it, but you can't build a fire. But when it gets to become your turn, you're going to put gallons of water to make it even more ridiculous. But see, I believe that part of the, if I can connect these dots, is as you're going, look for places where the enemies gain victory in the lives of others. And look for those as opportunities to, by faith, release the God of the impossible. Because what they need is an encounter. Jesus is the desire of the nations. That they encounter the God of the impossible. The real problem wasn't that thing you're praying for, what that thing you're speaking into. It's their heart. But we're beyond apologetics. The enemy is demonstrating too much manifest power. You can't argue somebody into the kingdom anymore. They need to have an encounter with God. It changes their hearts. So look for places where the enemies gain victory. Well, how do I do that? Well, the Holy Spirit will show you, but somebody looks miserable, they're probably miserable. So go find out why they're miserable. And then see if God won't release the impossible in their lives. If they look like they need healing, then go for it. He said, but what if he doesn't heal? Well, let me ask you this question. What if he does? You might be more shocked than they are, but at least it's a win. When you can build on that, right? But I like the fact that as he left, all he knew was to go. Like, you may see somebody, and God may say to you, I want you to go and just talk to that person. And that's all you got. But it's in the going. It says Elijah went. Three times Elijah went. God said Elijah went. And in the going, then the download begins to happen. You'll get more stuff. But don't wait to get all the stuff so you feel secure enough to go. Just go. I don't know how good I did with my notes, but there's a couple of things I want you to see about Elijah, and then we'll finish. If I can do them fast, we can look at them again next week because I think they're so important. But Elijah got a nickname. His nickname was this. When Ahab first sees him, he says to him, verse 17, and it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? I looked up that word. It just means to stir up, to disturb, to bring trouble, do harm, make things worse. Wouldn't you like for that to be your nickname in the enemy's camp? Oh, no. This person, this troubler is going to make things worse for us. They're here to cause trouble. Isn't it so funny that we always live on the defensive about the demonic? We act like that all the time. We're just like, live like this all the time. When the truth is, he should be on the defensive about us. It says this in Acts chapter 19, a few verses. This is, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So that handkerchiefs or aprons were being carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left him, and the evil spirits went out. but also some of the Jewish exorcists. Remember this story? Who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of Sceva, the chief Jewish chief priests, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued all them, overpowered them. So they fled out of that place naked and wounded. That didn't turn out well. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon all of them. And the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is being magnified. I love that. The demonic said, I know who Jesus is, and I know who Paul is, but I don't know who you are. I want us to live in such a way that the enemy knows your name really well. Because you just do harm all the time. That he thought that you're someone who's always looking for places where the enemy's established victory. And that you're stepping into those places in boldness. Giving an opportunity for God to do the impossible. So that you've gained a reputation, you get a nickname. Well, there comes Joey, the troubler. Because I'm telling you, every place where the enemy's gained a victory, you and I are called to undo that. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, went about doing good. Doing what? Healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And I just love this story because when they encountered God, they didn't have water yet. They didn't seem to care about the water. They just fell on their faces when worshiping God. And this is one more, and we'll stop. There was another thing I wanted to share, but we'll stop. This is in Acts 17 when Paul and his crew, they come to Thessalonica. And so it's Paul's custom. He went and spent three Sabbaths and reasoned with in the synagogue from the Scriptures, explaining, giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Some of them were persuaded, joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks, a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jacob, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the whole world have come here also. That's what we're called to do. Not fit in, not get along, but to upset the whole world. That's why you're where you're at. We all have the same identity. We're in Christ. We all have the same assignment to go manifest the fullness of Christ, bring heaven to earth. We all have a unique vocation. That is where it is you're supposed to do that. And you're there to cause trouble to the enemy. Not to your boss, but to be troubler to the enemy. And to upset the whole world. That's what Christians do. We have way too many Christians. We have way too many Christians in this city still who want to fit into the world, who want to have the world's approval instead of upsetting the world. Now, it's not just Selma, I understand. I mean, everywhere. Selma's small enough where you can measure the great stuff, you can also measure the yucky stuff. But I long for a day, and I hope we're part of a group that we're not called to find our identity in the world. Because where our identity is in Christ, we can go upset the world. Release the impossibility all the impossibilities Jesus wants to do is he can turn their hearts. They can become troublemakers just like we're called to be. Sometimes I ask the Lord, Lord, why do we do all this stuff? I mean, you want to give me a history lesson? I don't want to hear it. I've done all that history. But why couldn't you just make it simple? You know, why do we have to smell funny, look funny, have funny things all around? Why do we do all that? Because that doesn't make it harder. See, I'm kind of figuring, though, if somebody, Christianity's radical. So this is a funny way, maybe I'm just wrong, but I've always kind of thought this. But if you come here and you can't get over this, you're never going to be much trouble to the world. This is like starter class for getting over weird. Because if you can get over weird here, you can go out and be weird in the world. Now, I know I'm sounding funny, but I really believe that's part of the deal. Now, do I believe in the stuff we're doing? Yeah, but I mean, I wasn't afraid I was going to go to hell if I didn't do all this stuff. I think Selma needs weird, and I think they need weird. And if you can get over weird here, you can get over weird being weird out there. So next time somebody asks you, why do y'all do all this stuff? Say, well, because God wants you to get over being weird. We're called to be a peculiar people. This is just peculiar training. Training to be peculiar. I mean, what else? It's like having a sushi bar at a Kentucky Fried Chicken. You don't do things like that. Yeah, I want some catfish sushi at the Kentucky Fried Chicken, homie. All right. I mean, I've told the Lord so many times over the years, couldn't you do something to make it harder? And I think he did it on purpose. I mean, not that everybody's supposed to come here. I'm just saying we play our part in helping people get over the weird factor. Because if you're not willing to be weird, you're never going to be a troublemaker to the enemy, I can guarantee you. Okay. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.